We're going to contemplate on the seven sayings of Jesus Christ from the cross. Everything that he did, everything that he said was teaching. It taught something or it fulfilled something. His whole life was fulfillment of all of the promises of God since the beginning of creation until his coming. Nothing was happenstance. Nothing was accidental. It was all planned by God himself. So it's an amazing thing to look at, because when you look at what Jesus did on the cross, as he told his disciples, every time you do this in remembrance of me. It isn't for his ego that he's asking us to do this. He never forgets, because God cannot forget. We have a problem because of sin, and because we're finite, we're not omniscient, we don't know everything, and we forget things. And life has ways of wearing us down and causing us to kind of lose perspective. So I think that's why it's important for the church always to go back to the foundational point of where you became Christian. And it was at the cross, okay? Jesus said, the Son of Man will be lifted up between heaven and earth, and he will draw all men unto himself. No one becomes a Christian except at the cross. No one can come into the kingdom of heaven except through the Son and what he did on the cross. So I hope if you are here and perhaps you haven't even gotten to that point in your life, you need to come to that. You've probably heard about it all your life if you're in America, I hope, although we're now in a post-Christian era, so it's very possible that somebody could be in the church or in America doesn't know anything about it. You need to know, because this is the information that's the download from heaven. So take out your sermon notes and follow along. The cross is the only place for intercession or of intercession. Intercession is a ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now. People say, well, where is he? What is he doing? Why doesn't he do something about what's happening now? Well, he is. He's doing something. He is in the Hebrew says, the high priestly ministry of the order of Melchizedek, which is a high priesthood that lasts forever. There's no need for another priest. There's only need for one priest, and he makes all of us who follow him a kingdom of priests. Now, we're never going to approach the kind of priesthood that he is, but we are in his priesthood. We are his servants, the servants of a priest. Peter the apostle said, we are a royal kingdom of priests. Isn't that an amazing thing? So what's Jesus doing here? He gets crucified between the two criminals. They raise up his body nailed to the cross. And the first thing he says when he is put there is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. You've read this many times, I'm sure. You've heard it many times. But it's an amazing statement, because when you look at it and you contemplate it, it's just like, wow. I don't know if I could do that. Could you? Could you be this forgiving to people that hurt you, to people that unjustly put you to death, to people that betray you, to people that forsake you? Could you be this forgiving? That's a challenge, isn't it? I think that none of us can be this way unless we have the Lord God inside of our hearts, because our nature that we're born with is so self-centered and so seeking vengeance. When you're hurt, you want to hurt back or hurt them back worse. Jesus of Nazareth sees the soldiers who have mocked him, who have scourged him, who have tortured him, who have just nailed him to the cross, who made a crown, but a crown of thorns for him and jammed it on his head. He looks back to his leadership, the leadership of his own people, the high priest, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, all of the representatives of all of the people of Israel. And they turned him over to Pilate, a non-Jewish authority, for death. And then Pilate himself, who said, it says this, he realized that it was out of envy that they had handed him over. In Matthew 27, it says that they had handed him over to Pilate because they were jealous of him. What was it that they were jealous of, that he was having such an impact upon people, that people were listening to him, people were following him, people were convinced he was Messiah, and they felt that their power over people was slipping away. they felt that their influence and their position was in jeopardy, so they said, we got to get rid of him. They said that in the Gospel of John. If we don't do something, the Romans will come and take away our place. So they put him to death by giving him to Pilate. But he's not just thinking of them. He's thinking of the apostles, right? The apostles, he tells them, you're going to deny me. And Peter, he denies him three times. He looks across the campfire, and there's Peter denying him. All of them ran and fled. The crowd, one day they're saying, Hosanna. Just a week before the crucifixion, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna. Blessed is the Son of David. It's a pretty fickle thing, the crowd, right? The public, we see it in our own time, how the public is with somebody. And the public is very fickle. One day they're all for him. Next day they want him dead. Next day they're crying, crucify him, right? He's thinking of all of them when he says, Father, forgive them. How about Barabbas? I mean, they get Barabbas in exchange for the Son of God. He's thinking of all of them. He's thinking of you and me, too. Because how many of us act perfectly? How many of us are kind of like mocking God? And when things get hard, we accuse him and we shake our fist at him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That's an amazing thing, because it's true. What sin does inside of us is so total that we don't even sometimes realize the depth of it, how it's intertwined into our very DNA, into our spiritual DNA. Sin, it infects us all the way down to the soul. And when you see this happening with the crucifixion, you see mankind at his worst. You see mankind with all of his vitriol and all of his poison and everything coming out. Because that's what the Son of God came to do, is draw the poison out of us. And it comes out to the surface. They're laughing, they're mocking, they're spitting. If you're the Son of God, come down. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He intercedes for us. God on the cross intercedes with God the Father in heaven. And this ministry is necessary for us. If there wasn't somebody to pray for you, life would be really, really dark. If there wasn't somebody to say, yeah, I know he deserves to be set apart from God and punished, but I'm praying for him anyway. He doesn't deserve your mercy, God, but I'm praying for them anyway. This is a picture of the intercessionary ministry of Jesus Christ, and that's what he does now. The Bible talks about this in 1 John 1:9. Write that down, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is the Son of God doing right now? Is he twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the end of the world? He's actually interceding for you, praying for you, ministering in heaven for you. You don't need a physical man on earth to do it, because he couldn't do it for you anyway. There's no human being, no entity, no church, no denomination that can take care of your problem between you and God, but he can. So you need to go to his cross. Right up to his final hours on earth, Jesus preaches forgiveness. He teaches this at the Lord's Prayer. What does he say? Forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. You know, that's an interesting thing. We all know how to say it from memory, but we don't live it. Most of us are pretty unforgiving, if you think about it, because we carry the grudges inside of us. Somebody hurt us. It's usually somebody close, a family member, a good friend, a coworker. Maybe somebody did do something that was really wrong against you. Maybe they betrayed you. Maybe they backstabbed you, more metaphorically. Or maybe they physically hurt you. And there's this reticence that humanity has to not want to forgive. Now notice that the command to forgive is not on a social level, it's on an individual level. He asks individuals to act with forgiveness, be like Christ, act with forgiveness, live in forgiveness. Could there ever be a greater thing that Jesus asks his Father to forgive? And it's this very suffering, it's this very crucifixion, it's this very rejection, it's that very thing that mankind is now redeemed. It is through that. So right up to his final hours on earth, Jesus preaches forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them. He says to the apostles to forgive. When he tells them to drink of the covenant. He changes Passover from a historical remembrance to when Israel came out of slavery to now it's a new thing. Now it's the real thing. This is the real reason that Passover came. Paul the Apostle called him our Passover lamb. So he's saying, now when you do this, when you drink of it, this is the blood of my covenant. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So that's what it's all about, forgiving. He forgave the paralytic. He forgave the adulterous woman. When he commissioned the Christians after he rose from the dead, what did he tell them to do? Did he tell them, go around the world, tell everybody how bad they are. Tell everybody how God's really angry with them and he's going to send them to hell. Or did he say, go into the world, make disciples of the nations, preach the forgiveness of sins. That's an amazing thing. I met with someone this past week who says she's a pagan because I'm being treated for whiplash. And she says, you know, I don't like the hellfire and damnation thing. And I go, you know what? You're right. Hellfire and damnation is real in the Bible, but that's God's area, not ours. We have no right to condemn anyone to hell. Even if it's the worst person that you can think of, like the terrorists in London, good, I hope they burn in hell. You do? You probably don't realize what you're saying when you say that, because that teaching in the scriptures is scary. To burn in a place of eternal separation from God for in full consciousness for forever, that is a thing that you wouldn't want to wish on your worst enemy. It is something that is inconceivable. Indeed, it is so difficult for a man to get his head around it that some groups, like the JWs, preach that there is no hell. Even in the evangelical Bible-believing churches, there are certain preachers that are starting to preach, there's no hell, God's not that way. And that's leaving out something in the scriptures, because if there's no hell, then why worry about anything? If there's no punishment, there's no justice for sin, then we can just live however we want. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But there is a place like that, and God doesn't want you to go there. That's why he's providing an escape, if you will, a salvation. He's providing a way out. In 1 Peter, it says this. Write down this verse, 1 Peter 2:21 through 25. Write that down for your own reference. To this you were called, says Peter, as he contemplates backward. He's an older man by the time he writes 1 Peter. He thinks backward to what Christ did. And he says, you know what? This is an example. You were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. You need to follow his example. He had no sin. There was no deceit in his mouth. Now, when Peter wrote that, he's got to remember back. The first time he met Jesus, he said, Lord, I'm a potty mouth. I'm a fisherman. You got to go away from me. I'm a sinner. And that's why Jesus called him, because he can only use people who admit their failure before God. People who think that they're good, they're useless to God because they think they're good. He needs people who know, I'm a sinner, I fail, I mess up, I make all kinds of mistakes, but God, if you can use me, please use me. And he did. He used Peter. Indeed, right at the crucifixion, it says at the last denial, when Peter denied him three times, on the third time, it says he began to call down curses upon himself. That means he let it go. He let the potty mouth out again. Okay. Peter said, when they hurled insults at him, when they cussed him, when they spit on him, when they laughed at him, when they mocked him, when they said, you're the Son of God, yeah, ha, ha, look at you, you're dying on the cross, yeah, right, look at that crown, it's thorns. Where's your kingdom now, Where's your God now, If you're really God in the flesh, if you're really the Messiah, just get down off the cross. Peter said, when they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. He told Pilate, I could call down legions of angels right now if I wanted to. He doesn't retaliate. He could have retaliated. He had no sin. None of it was his fault. He could have just said, you know what, enough is enough. Father, let's just destroy sinners. Let's just go back to you and me in eternity when there was none of this. You and me and the holy angels, and let's just do away with them all. He doesn't think that way. He's the intercessor. He's the Savior. He suffered, and he made no threats back at them. Instead, he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. because you are healed by his wounds. And the healing talked about here isn't physical. It's the poison in your soul. It's the poison in your mind. It's the junk that we see when we turn on the TV and we wonder, why are there guys running around with machetes and killing people? What's wrong with us? It's called sin. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the pastor, the overseer. That word overseer is the bishop of your soul. Jesus is your bishop. Jesus is your pastor. There are human ones. I'm a pastor, quote unquote, but I can't save your soul. I couldn't die for you even if I gave my life on the cross for you. It would be of no avail because it wouldn't be accepted by God. He only accepted the Son of God's sacrifice on the cross. That's all. So I'm just a sub-pastor. Peter said that. We are underlings. We are subordinates to the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. I am the great shepherd, he said. I lay down my life for the sheep, and they hear my voice, and they follow me. Are you following him, or are you following some church, or some man, or some woman, or are you following your own instincts? You need to follow him. You need to return to him. He will pastor you. He will shepherd you. He will be the overseer of your life. The second saying from the cross is an eternal promise. It is an eternal promise. Now, remember, when we're looking at these words spoken from the cross, there's events that happen in between. In between the first event, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and now, there's all of this tremendous cursing and vitriol coming at him. The high priest and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees are laughing and mocking him. The disciples have run away. The soldiers are laughing at him. The two thieves on both sides of the cross, they're both hurling insults at him too. And then suddenly something happens. In the midst of all of this, this one thief on one side, he suddenly gets convicted. He suddenly realizes something's wrong here. Because all of us are angry, all of us are mad. You know how it is when they're putting somebody to death, even today with death penalty. There's protesters, everybody's mad, there's appeals to the governor, to the Supreme Court, whatever, right? Because people get angry when there's death. People are angry in the face of death. I've been around death quite a bit as a minister, and I'm telling you that all of us hold on to life to its dearest last breath if we can. Because that's human nature. We want to live, and that's right. We need to live, and that's why he came, so that we could live forever. This sermon's coming out a little bit different than the first one. It's interesting. It is not just the religious leaders and the soldiers that mock him, but it's one of the criminals. Everybody, there's a downward spiral, a progression of mockery here. Everybody, even guys that are dying with him, are mocking him, laughing at him. But then this tremendous conviction comes upon one of them, and he realizes, wait a minute, here I am dying because I'm an idiot. I'm paying the penalty because he told the other thief, whom he knew, by the way, obviously they were in cahoots, because he says, hey, why don't you be quiet? We're getting what we deserve. This man's done nothing wrong. Something happened. He saw the way Jesus was reacting. He heard Jesus say, forgive them. And he was probably cursing them all the way to the point they nailed him. When they nailed him through, this criminal, they nailed him through. He's probably like, you blanking Romans, I hate you, I hope God kills you all. All of that stuff, right? But here we see Jesus. He hears Jesus being crucified, and he hears him say, Father, forgive them. That really struck his heart. It says in the Bible, they were cut to the heart in the book of Acts. They were cut to the heart, meaning there was conviction. They felt like something's wrong. Here's all of this evil and vitriol swirling around me, but here's this voice, Father, forgive them. It's a voice, it's a light. It's different than all the darkness all around them. They see the Son of God saying, forgive them, forgive them. Wow, how can he be this way in the midst of all this? I met one person that said they had a nervous breakdown because Trump got elected, and they had to go to an inpatient place to get well again. And I'm like, wow. It's like, you know, that's what's going on here. People get all worked up about sin and darkness, and then Jesus, you hear this voice, forgive them, forgive them. This second word that he utters from the cross, it's about forgiveness. Again, the first word of forgiveness is, Father, forgive them, everyone, all of them. Forgive them, God. That's why I'm here. That's why I've come to the cross. Forgive them. I think that there's something there that you and I don't really totally realize, because God in his power, God in his mighty majesty, he could have just decided, you know what, this is not right. I am just going to stamp this out. But Jesus Christ, one time God said to one of the prophets, don't pray for this people. This was when Israel was acting really badly, you know, Israelites behaving badly, Christians behaving badly. And God says to this one prophet, even if Job or Daniel or Abraham or Moses prayed for these people, I would not forgive them. And it was because they had pushed the envelope so much that God says they're going to suffer the consequence. Even though there's all these people that have been praying, God, please, please stay your hand. Please don't punish them. God says, nope, time for nice words are over. It's time for action. And that's what happened to Israel. The Babylonians came in, took their nationhood away, deported them all, the survivors, to Babylon. And they spent 70 years there learning how to not worship statues. And then they came back and they wouldn't even give their little daughters a doll, because they were afraid that they would go back to worshiping statues and images. Isn't that interesting? Read the story of Israel. They're coming out of Egypt, and their times, all the way until the time of the Babylonian captivity, what God had to deal with them, back and forth between commitment to God and abandoning God, commitment to God and worshiping this God or that God. That's what happened with them. So the second word is about forgiveness, but this one is offered to an individual. What you see here is one repentant sinner. Everybody's screaming, yelling, cursing. One guy sees something here, and he cries out. And this is a snapshot picture of all of us. When you realize that, yeah, this whole world is full of sin, and it's all full of evil, and you suddenly realize, well, what about me? Why am I being caught up in this? And you say, Lord, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff here, and I'm dying here. I'm dying. The thief on the cross, I'm going to die. I'm going into eternity, probably in a couple of hours, maybe a few minutes. I don't know. Could you please remember me when you come into your kingdom? He must have met Jesus before he was crucified, this criminal. He must have encountered him somehow. There must have been something about Jesus that was very different. So he asks simply to be remembered. He doesn't even ask for forgiveness. And then Jesus says, guess what? You're going to be with me tonight in paradise. A promise of eternal life, a promise of security, a promise of total forgiveness. On that fateful day in the history of the world, it happened that there were two thieves crucified alongside Jesus. This fact isn't just recorded to give us a bit of color for a dark scene in human history. It's not just to round the story up, but as a piece of evidence that what was happening was part of God's plan of salvation, because this was thought about by God before the world was even created, and God revealed it to his prophets centuries before. In Isaiah 53, it says this, that he was numbered amongst the transgressors. Isaiah 53, verse 12, you can write that down. This was fulfilled, that he would be crucified with sinners to give mankind a picture of what it is. And what you see here is something else. The ancient prophecy was fulfilled quite literally when Jesus was crucified in the company of two thieves. They knew each other, but there was something about the way Jesus conducted himself that convicted one of them about his own vile sinfulness. And it was contrasted with the righteousness of Jesus. He saw the difference between him and Jesus, and he said, wow. It was visible to everybody, and it soon dawned upon him that he was witnessing something that was not of this earth. He was hearing words that were coming from the Son of God. Instead of curses from his lips, he heard Jesus say, forgive them. Instead of asking for vengeance upon them in his prayers, he sees Jesus saying, Father, forgive them. He was an evil man, this criminal. He was, and he was famed for it with his life, and he knew it. But he knew that he was going to go into eternity, and this is what he was hoping. This is what he was hoping. I'm going to die here soon. I hope that when I leave this earth, that on that side there's mercy. Because I'm not getting any mercy here. I'm dying for my stupidity, for my sin. But when I go there, I hope that God there doesn't just take me and throw me in the trash can. And Jesus says, tonight you're going to be with me in paradise. No man is beyond the hope of redemption If your soul is still in your body, if you're still on this earth, no matter how sinful you have become, no matter how screwed up you have screwed up your life, Jesus is there. And he can save you. He can give you a promise. He can deliver you. But you got to come to this moment, just like with all of us. It's a moment of time. It's a moment of decision. You've got to decide. There's another point to mention here. It's a solemn one because there was two thieves crucified. One repented, the other didn't. The time of decision came. When it came to the choice of rebellion or repentance for the dying thieves, it was irrevocable. One of them said, "Forgive me," and one of them didn't, and it was over. It was now or never. There's a dual tug here. There's a pool of evil, and then there's that eternal pool of God's mercy and forgiveness. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide in strife of truth and falsehood for the good or for the evil, some great cause, God's Messiah, offering either bloom or night, parts of the goats on the right hand, on the left hand, and parts of the sheep upon the right. What you see here is a sheep and a goat. One says, "I'm cursing you all the way till I die." The other one says, "Lord, please help me. Have mercy on me. I'm a sinner." That's us. That's a snapshot of human beings. What are you going to do with what he did on the cross? That's all that matters. At the end of it all, what have you done with what Jesus did on the cross? Those of you who grew up in northern New Mexico with me, you knew this ever since. I remember this when I was a little kid. Jesus was always the center of the church service. He was. Now it's Mary. But it was always the crucified Jesus. And I remember walking in there and seeing the image of Jesus on the cross. And that always resonated with me. That and that alone. Indeed, that's what drew me to Christianity. The only reason I'm still here behind a pulpit isn't because I think I'm a really great Christian guy. I know myself, okay? I don't stay with this because I'm such a paradigm of spirituality. I stay with it because at the cross I found forgiveness. At the cross I found acceptance. At the cross I said with the thief, "Lord, remember me," and it's been good for me. I always stay there at the cross. The next word, the next saying, is the birthplace of God's family. What you see here is amazing. Jesus says to his mother, he's getting close to the end, okay? And he says to his mother something interesting. John writes this. Jesus says to his mother, and he's the only one who could write it because everybody else was hiding. They were all running and hiding. John stayed there at the cross all the way to the end, and he watched Jesus die. And he heard this one said, "Woman, this is your son." Now, that's an interesting thing. Why did Jesus say, "Woman, this is your son"? Why didn't he say, hey, mother of God, hey, mom? There's a reason here. If you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you would have learned something about Genesis that was amazing to us. You got to go to more Bible study, I'm telling you. Listen, Genesis, in the fall of man, when man sins against God, there's promise in it. There's grace in it. Adam heard the grace. When he heard God tell, he told Adam, he told Eve, he told the serpent the consequences of what happened. It wasn't like he was cursing them. He was just telling them, this is what's going to happen. These are the curses that came upon you because you disobeyed the word of God, the life-giving instruction of God. You listened to a different download. You listened to a virus. You clicked on the wrong link, man, okay? We clicked on Satan, and it's like, oh, man, talk about messing up the operating system, right? Now I got to get Kaspersky or something like that, or whatever it is you use, antivirus, right? Well, spiritually, it's kind of funny how many parallels there are in the physical world to the spiritual stuff. You need an antivirus. It's Jesus, okay? He's the one that can fix it all. What he's doing here is saying a word that was spoken in Genesis. "Woman, what have you done?" Remember that? "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And he says, "Your childbearing will grow more difficult. In pain you will conceive." But, he didn't say but, he goes, "The seed will come from you and will crush his head." There was a promise here, and this is why Adam heard. He heard this promise because he was probably dreading this because God told him, if you eat, you're going to die. And yet he heard a promise here, a promise of life. So he calls Ish, which is the Hebrew word for woman, Isha. He says, woman, your name is Eve. Adam calls her Eve after all of this. He says she becomes the mother of all the living. He heard a promise. She did too. She thought Cain was the answer. She was wrong. Little did she know that it would take thousands of years and many generations of woman after woman after woman after woman. Many Israelite women would wonder if they would be the mother of the Savior of the world, the Savior, the Messiah promised in Genesis. They would wonder. But little did any of them realize, including Mary, that giving birth to the Messiah was going to come to this, to him dying on the cross, to where Simeon said to Mary, this child is destined for the rising and the falling of many, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of all will be revealed, and a sword will pass through your own soul too, Mary. Well, this is the moment. Woman, this is your son. He's not saying to Mary, John's your son. He's saying, woman, this is it. I'm the Messiah. This is what it takes. You need to look at me as more than just your son. I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. And this is what's going to save humanity and you too. A sword must pass through your own soul. It wasn't like Mary was feeling, oh, my son. Everybody cries when their son dies. That was the most difficult thing for me to go through in the death of my son. It was watching my wife grieve. It was an amazing experience that I can't even put words to. One day, maybe I'll be able to write it down. But I'm telling you, it was so painful that I felt like I couldn't even touch her, my wife, physically touch her, just because that grief is so deep, losing somebody that you love. But this is even more than that. This is not just watching Jesus die on the cross. This is the Son of God giving his life up. This is Jesus saying to her, okay, I'm not calling you mother of God. I'm calling you woman. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the deliverance of mankind from sin and Satan. This is what it takes. The sword will pass through every man's and woman's soul. You must come to the place of looking at him on the cross and saying, I need him. So then he turns to John. This is your mother. I'm giving you charge over her. Why? He had brothers. Well, John says in the Gospel of John that none of them believed in him until after the resurrection. So Jesus gives charge over his mother for her care because he knew that John would care for her spiritually too. So he gives charge over her in that regard. It's an amazing thing. Isn't that cool? This almost makes me shiver. The next word, the cross is where sin dies. There's another saying here. Again, there's these moments, darkness comes upon the land, the cursing stops, you know, things get to the end. You probably only hear the groaning of the three crucified men and the weeping of the women, etc. It's gone dark. And then he cries out, God, God, why have you forsaken me? There's more here than you know. Because the Bible says this, write this verse down, 2 Corinthians 5:21. All of the sin in the world, the awful legacy of the fall of mankind, was laid upon Jesus. Darkness was all around, even physical darkness. God dimmed the light of the sun. Jesus Christ, it says here in 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin, he became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We sing a song about that, but this is where it happened. Sin dies here. The Son of God becomes sin. Only the night before, Jesus told his disciples in his trial, his hour of trial, that they would all desert him, even Peter. But he said this, I'm not alone, though, for my Father is with me. But all of a sudden here, in order for the atonement to be completed, even the Father needed to abandon the Son. For the first time in all of eternity, Jesus the Son was abandoned by God. So what you hear here is the crying of a sinner. All sinners who are put into eternal separation from God, this is what they cry. Why am I in this place? Why am I forsaken of God? That's the cry of a sinner. You hear Jesus crying out as sin on the cross. He became sin. He became sin. And that was the moment of atonement. The word atonement is the word taking away the wrath of God. God looks away from his own son because God, being holy, cannot gaze upon sin. And since God, by his own sovereignty, has placed all sin of all humanity from the beginning to the end, it's still going on now, all of the sin of all of the billions that have ever lived placed upon the son, God righteously looks away from him because he is sin now. His son is sin. He's not just covered in spit and blood and mocking and cursing. He is now sin through and through. He is the scapegoat of the Old Testament. He needs to be banished into the wilderness, away from God and God's people. He bears the sin of the world alone, literally. He is God forsaken. He who was made sin for us was feeling the punishment of the sinner, separated from God. His humiliation is complete. In Philippians 2, it says, we should look to Jesus, who has humbled himself, even to death on a cross. He humbled himself, and the Bible says, therefore God exalted him. He totally became sin. His separation from God wasn't like ours. He's an eternal being. Before Abraham was, I am. When he, at this moment, was separated from God, I believe, and I can't substantiate this other than to hope that in eternity we'll get some sense of it. We're going to sing a song at the end of the service where I'll never know what it cost to pay for my sin up on that cross. We'll know this. It took that. We know this, that when he was separated from God, since it had never happened in eternity, that God the Father and the Son and the Spirit had never been separated, suddenly, right here at the cross, there was a separation. For God, it must have felt like eternity. For God. We'll see. We'll ask him when we get there, right? It's going to be amazing. That's why it says in Revelation, John the Apostle, he says, I saw the throne and he who sat on it, and then he describes it. And everybody falls in front of him. Then he gets another kind of a glimpse that God gives him of the throne. He goes, I saw something in the throne that blew my mind. I'm just paraphrasing here, Jimmy's reviled version. He goes, I looked at the throne, and there in the center of the throne, there was a lamb. And it looked like it had been slain. What's in the middle of God's throne? It is the revelation that this is what it is. I'm giving my life for you. I die for you. That's how much I love you. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Jesus felt all of this. His loud cry breaks the dreadful silence of that moment of destiny. Never before had he stood alone, forsaken by God, his Father. Although he was forsaken, he never ceased to be God's beloved son. Because he was carrying out the will of God. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. It was not allowed. There was no other way. It had to happen. Thank God that there's atonement for sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's something that we never can lose sight of. Churches must never lose this. You know, churches throw the Bible out, and when they do, they throw out salvation. Because the Bible tells you what God has done for us. And when you start doubting this part of the Bible, then why not just start tearing pages out of all over the place? He's given us the Bible for instruction. You can't throw it out. If you do, you throw yourself away. The next saying from the cross is the fountain where spiritual thirst is quenched. Jesus said to the woman that was not even a Jew, whoever believes in me according to the scriptures, out of his innermost being will flow out rivers of living water. There's a thirst. All of us have thirst. Thirst is a powerful, powerful thing, is it not? Thirst is powerful. And I think God put it there on purpose so that we would have this notion of thirst, spiritual thirst. There's something more. Why do you think that people say, why is there so much evil? That's thirst. Why is there so much sin and brokenness and awful? And why is my family all screwed up? And what's wrong with me? That's thirst. That's thirst. That's what it is. We spend billions of dollars on psychiatry and counseling. I'm not against it because I think some of us, and all of us, I think, need some professional help. It starts with Jesus. But there's some other stuff that's gone on in many of our lives that we need more help with. Some of you have eating problems. I have a family member that's struggling with anorexia nervosa right now. And we're having to get that person into inpatient treatment to save their life. Professional help, right? Some people need to go to professional help for drug or alcohol abuse. Some people need to go to professional help for depression or whatever. or diabetes or whatever, right? We don't shy away from somebody that knows more than me about, let's say I need heart surgery. I'm going to go find a heart surgeon, right? We need professional help. But all of that being said, start with him. Start with Jesus. Because here at Jesus, and it's not a panacea. It's not, oh, just turn to Jesus. Everything will be nice. No, it's not nice. He starts this process of working on you, of extracting everything that sin has done to you and your family before you and your grandpa and your grandma, and it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. He begins that work, and it's a work that goes on for the rest of your life, by the way. I thirst. The hours of torture on the cross took a tremendous toll on him physically. It's not like an immediate death, like beheading or a firing squad. It's drawn out. It lingers. It carries on and on. They would even break your legs so that you would die. It's under the sun. His hands and his feet must have been inflamed. He had bled. There was thirst. He was dehydrated. So in prophecy, in Psalm 22, write this down. There's a graphic kind of a description. I am being poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned into a potsherd, and my tongue is sticking to the roof of my mouth. That's verse 14 and 15 of Psalm 22. Yes, our Savior's sufferings were real, but they were real because we need to see what sin really does do. Death is horrible, and death and sin is even worse. He cries out for physical thirst because he needs to speak a couple of more things to all of us. In order to speak, he has to have his lips wet. Earlier on, he said no to this one concoction that they would make for anyone that was being crucified. It was a mixture of drugged wine. It had morphine in it, a form of morphine, an opiate. Opiate's addiction is killing lots and lots of people. We've got to get away from this. And you know what Jesus said? Nope, I don't want it. He turned that drink down. Why? Because he wanted to drink down to the dregs the full wrath of the crucifixion. He didn't want to be drugged. He needed to teach us even from the cross. He needed to have his mind with him. There's so many people tell me, I can't stop. I need this. I have to have medical marijuana. I have to have opiates. I have to have this. What's wrong with a little bit of pain? Pain teaches you a little bit. You know, the drug problem in America, it's not Mexico, it's not South America, it's not Colombia, it's not Vietnam, it's not Afghanistan, it's us. It's us. We have to stop saying, I need this, I need this, give me a pill. We got to stop that. It's killing us. We've got to face the fact that life has pain in it. And it's not always all a bed of roses. And you don't need to take some kind of a panacea drug to make you feel good. That's not what life is about. It's about this. It's about saying, God, I'm going to suffer, but if it helps other people, may that suffering be an example to them. Jesus had refused that drug drink, but now he has to take this one in order to speak the last words. So there's something amazing here. There's a saying here. In this next saying, he fulfills all of the demands of the law. What happened at the cross? What happened? Jesus died at the cross. Why did he die? Because God's righteous demands about sin and morality and right and wrong and what's required of all of us was fulfilled 100% by what Jesus did. This is why you cannot add to it. To try to add to it, in other words, okay, I'll accept Jesus and now I'll do more. I'll be more holy. I'll read the Bible more. I'll give more money. I'll go to church more. I'll pray more. I'll go on my knees to Chama or Chimayor, whatever it's called, and then God will like me more, right? Wrong. Because if you try to add anything to what God has done on the cross, you're saying to God that that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. I need to do more. Do you believe that? I like the cross. You know why? Because I don't have to die on it. Yes, I have to die on it with him in a sense, but I like the cross because it doesn't require of me doing more stuff to make God happier. I don't have to get thrown in the volcano. It wouldn't work anyway. Just make it erupt a little bit more. The hours of torture on the cross took a tremendous toll upon him. So he cries out, I thirst. And they put a sponge soaked with vinegar on a sprig of hyssop. This is an amazing thing of fulfillment of scriptures. In Psalm 69, it says that they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And did you know that in the Old Testament law, God told Moses and he told every head of household in Israel, get a sprig of hyssop. It's a plant that grows. I don't know what it looks like. Maybe I should have brought one. Anyway, they took this plant, right? And they would stick it in the blood of the sacrifice and they would sprinkle it on the people, Moses and the high priest. Or they would take it and they would get the Passover lamb's blood. They sprinkle it on their door. That was the sprinkling of blood over their door. Jesus is the one who is called the Passover Lamb. You need to let his blood be sprinkled over your life, so to speak. You need to put yourself under his cleansing. That's why the hymns say things like that, that there's a fountain at the cross, and it washes me whiter than snow. It's a fountain of blood. It sounds really awful. Oh, God's so bloody. Why does he require this? It's because the Genesis says that when Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves, and God wouldn't allow it. He covered them. He says, I'll cover you, and he covers them with the skins of an animal. I will take it to eternity that I'll bet it was a lamb. I'll bet it was a lamb. So he cries out when he receives it. It's finished. What's finished? Everything that God wants, everything that God needs against sin. You don't need to do anything else. You can't do anything else. Everything is fulfilled. All of the requirements of the law. The churches that try to fuse law and grace, they're in error. They're in error. It's heretical. You can only go to the cross and hold only to it. That's the only place that sin is dealt with. There is no other place. We need to trust in what he did. Now, your soul is safe in God's hands, but it's only safe at the cross of Jesus. At the cross of Jesus, you can give God your soul. And when you give your soul to God at the cross of Jesus, it's safe forever. It's a promise of eternal security. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Here we see the Son of God, just like Peter said, committing himself to him who judges justly. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thou art with me. Do you trust him all the way to the day you draw your last breath? Well, you need to. So you're keeping us a long time. Yep, I am. I went over time. But I think it's so important. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why did he say this? Is it because he needs us to feed his ego? It's for us. We have to go back to the cross. It's the reboot. When your computer's all screwed up, you just have to unplug it and plug it back in and let it reboot. This is the reboot. We go back to the cross as Christians and we realize it's not because I've been this great Christian that I'm still a Christian. It's not because I'm the paradigm of spirituality. It's because Jesus at the cross, that's why. Jesus cried out in a loud voice, I commend my hands into your spirit. In the cross of Jesus is the foundation of our faith. The prophet Zechariah looked forward to the coming of Jesus when he said, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from all of their sin and impurity. That's Zechariah 13, verse 1. Have you been to the cross? The cross meant the death of Jesus, but praise God, it is the place where life is ministered to you through his death. Allow the wonderful words of Jesus from the cross to speak to you. Remind yourself of them. Feed upon them. Meditate upon them through faith. Here they are. Father, forgive them. There's forgiveness for you at the cross. Today you will be with me. There's salvation for you at the cross. Woman, here is your son. There's love and acceptance for you at the cross into the family of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is atonement for you at the cross. What you should have said was said for you by him. I thirst. Jesus suffered for you in reality at the cross. This isn't just metaphorical. It is finished. Jesus is the total completion and victor over sin for you at the cross. And into your hands I commit my spirit. There's eternal security for you at the cross. Ah, now we can have communion. Now communion will mean something. Gentlemen, please come on forward and let's have communion. If there's not enough elders, a couple of deacons can jump up too. Or volunteers. We're all sinners at the cross. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Pray with me now as we prepare for receiving communion. And may I say this, the eating of communion doesn't do anything for you. Ask Judas. I've said this all of the years I've been here. Judas was fed communion bread from Jesus himself. He gave him the bread. And it says, and when he took the bread, Judas, because he had treachery in his heart, Satan entered him. So it's not eating the communion that does anything for you. It's putting faith in what Jesus did on the cross. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. When you avail yourself to what Jesus did on the cross, you will be saved. Don't be a Judas. Don't just eat communion thinking like hocus pocus, I'll eat this and I'm good. That's not the way it works. Go to the cross. Be the thief at the cross that cries out for mercy. Be the one that's not the goat, be the sheep and say, Lord, I need you. Remember me. I take this because I believe what you've done for me. I remember many years ago I was planting a church in Southern California and I explained what Jesus did on the cross and communion because a lot of people will visit the church and they'll say, oh, and in Rome, do like Romans do. So if I go to this, I got to do that. If you don't believe what Jesus did on the cross for you, then eating communion won't do anything for you. When you take communion, you should totally understand that this is what God did for you. It's an invitation to the family of God. And if you're already in the family of God, it's a reminder. That's why you're in the family. It's not because you're the greatest Christian around. When you come to the family of God, there's thieves, prostitutes, liars, tax collectors, all kinds of stuff, murderers, right? Moses. I mean, you think you're going to find a perfect group of people at the church? Nope. Bunch of redeemed sinners, that's all. And by the way, they still have sin too. We thank you, Lord, for what you did for us at the cross. It cannot be described. Sermons and books and songs are written about it. But it comes down to the fact you loved us so much that you died on the cross for us. Let that be the thing that draws us. We're drawn to you, Son of God. For only there can our sin be atoned for. We accept it, and we thank you for it, and we take this now in remembrance of you. Amen.